If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
If you brought your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to just read the first two verses there as we continue in our series, Glory to the Newborn King. This is a third of what I intend to have four messages, the King of Kings. And so let's turn our attention to Matthew 2, 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." We have looked at what I believe was sort of the smallest aspect of Christ's kingship. And I hope to be moving us to sort of the crescendo next week. We've looked at Christ as the King of the Jews. We then looked at Christ as the Davidic King. Today we look at Christ as the King of Kings. And by God's grace, we will look at Christ as the King of Glory next week. Our passage today, very brief, but very, very significant things are mentioned here. I want us to consider, first of all, the context of this passage, and then we'll look at some confusion over this theme that we have selected, the King of Kings, and then look at a corrective for our edification. So, first of all, let's see something of the context of this passage. We see here these Magi have come from the east. Most scholars believe these have come from Babylon, or that area where they have come over. Babylon, of course, being the religious and intellectual center, so to speak, of paganism, but certainly prize themselves on science and intellect, wisdom, and so forth, and were perceived as the intellectual center of the world at that time. These wise men, as we see, are perceived to be some of the intelligentsia of that intelligence or intellectual center. They've come over, they are wise men, sages from Babylon, if you will. Some believe that they may have been astronomers. They see the star in the east, and they've come based upon this star. So some speculate that these are astronomers who've been looking up in the heavens and have made observation, have come out. Some believe these to be soothsayers or diviners. We get the word magician. You see magi there in our word magician. A third view might be that these were governors, leaders, rulers, princes of the surrounding localities. We get our word magistrate. Magi comes in our own English language that way. And it's this third tradition that I think really is something that carries a lot of weight in my mind and certainly provides something of a thrust to the King of Kings theme that we've set our hearts upon. Now, we believe there may have been more than just three. Three wise men comes as a way of tradition simply because of the gifts. There are three gifts that are offered on this occasion, but may have been more than three. And so if these kings have come, or these magistrates, if you will, these princes have come from the east, they've come to worship Christ, which is something of a wise course, if you will. That's what I want us to think about. So if we recognize that as the context of this passage, remember they are before Herod, this wicked king who wants to kill the child, and these magi seek to worship him. There's a great deal of contrast in this scene that is before us. Now, the second aspect of this passage I want to consider is the confusion that exists in the church today over this idea that Christ is King of Kings, that he's the ruler of the nations, if you will. It's lost in the church today. And we ask ourselves, why is that? Why should this theme be so obscured? And I want to give you at least two reasons why I believe there's so little emphasis upon Christ as King of Kings in our day. And the first is that Jesus is called the King of Israel. He's called in our passage that he's King of the Jews, or the King of Israel is prominent in Scripture. We looked at that in our first message in this series. And it is true that Jesus is King of the Jews. But he is more than that, and more on that in a moment. You might just, to set your mind on this, if I were to say, I'm the father of Corbin, that is legitimately my office, isn't it? But does that mean that I'm only the father of Corbin? You wouldn't draw such a hasty conclusion, would you? And so if Christ is called King of the Jews, and he is King of the Jews, that doesn't say anything about what might lie beyond that particular jurisdiction, if you will. And so texts like 1 Timothy 6:15, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If Christ is merely the King of the Jews, are we to read passages like 1 Timothy 6:15 as mere hyperbole or just some exaggeration, or maybe just for some time in the future that maybe he will become the King of Kings? Revelation 17:14 again echoes that theme, and so does Revelation 19:16, where he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the name that is upon his thigh. So we ask ourselves the question, is Christ the King of Kings, or is that something for a future date, or is that just exaggeration? So the fact that Christ is called the King of the Jews or the King of Israel, we ought not to immediately rush to the conclusion that is merely his jurisdiction, or his only jurisdiction. A second reason that I think this theme is lost in our culture today is, point B on your outline, is that Satan is called the ruler of this world. Satan is called the ruler of this world, and many see this as that Satan is the one that is ruling this globe. He is the chief magistrate on earth, if you will. John 12:31, Christ said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." In John 14:30, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing on me." John 16:11, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." All references to Satan. Now, with that said, there are two ways we can understand that title, that he is ruler of this world. Number one is that Satan rules over the earth. And that is a view that is popular in our church. In fact, I'm going to argue, I think that is in the visible Christian church is probably the dominant view of that title, that Christ, that Satan is the one who's having his heyday in this world. He is the one who's running the show on earth, and therefore he's the one that is bringing destruction and havoc to the church of God. That's one way we can see, is that he rules over this globe. The second view is that Satan rules over the realm of the wicked, or the unbelieving, or the rebellious. This world refers to that realm of an ethical depravity, if you will. Notice passages like Ephesians 2 and verse 2, where Paul says that in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So we have this world as a reference to the realm of unbelief, or those that are in disobedience, who are governed by the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks about Satan as the god of this world, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or you might look at a passage like John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. You were of the world. The world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So you see, the Christian there is set in contrast to the world. John 18, verse 36, where Christ before Pilate says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." What is he speaking of there? Is it of this earth, or is it of this realm of unbelief, of rebellion, of those who are hardened against Christ? And then one more passage, John 17, 13 and 14, where here in Christ's high priestly prayer, he says, as he's praying to the Father, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And so, several passages for us to consider. What is Christ speaking about in all of these references to the world of unbelief? We see clearly these two ways of seeing the world. Now, if Satan is the ruler of the world, means the globe, we're going to have to harmonize the rest of Scripture with that concept. Or if he's the ruler of the rebellious, wicked, unbelieving realm, then we have to harmonize the rest of Scripture with that concept. And I want to argue in my third point, the corrective for your edification is that that is the way we must look at how Satan is the ruler of this world. And I want to give you three easy ways to remember this truth. And they are all psalms, and they're all psalms that have a 2 in them. So we have Psalm 2, Psalm 22, and Psalm 72. So let's look at these. Point A, Psalm 2. Here we look in Psalm 2, the issue. What is taking place in Psalm 2? Verses 1 through 3, we see earthly rulers and judges are mocking God and mocking his Christ. Psalm 2, 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" Notice, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." And folks, I want to say, today in America, when we have governing rulers tell us that in our school systems, in our Christmas programs, now mostly called winter programs, the name Jesus Christ will not be mentioned. News this week of an elementary school that cut out the name Jesus Christ out of Silent Night because that is too offensive. The rulers of this world have taken their stand against God and against his Christ. That word, his anointed, is literally Mashiach. In the Hebrew, the Septuagint translates that as Christos, that against God and against his Christ. When rulers will not have Christ to be king over them, they rule and become tyrannical. They've set themselves up against God, and they say, "We will not have their bondage upon us. Let us tear their fetters apart." You children, that word fetters is just the idea of bonds or shackles, if you will, the ankle bracelets. Let us throw their handcuffs or their ankle bracelets away from us and throw their cords from us. So that's the issue in Psalm 2. And what happens as the psalm develops, we notice that second, there is a picture of a reality from God's perspective in verse 4 and 6. Notice, "He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. There is a king ruling and reigning from Zion right now. That king who, as we looked at last week, ascended to the right hand of the Father, who was begotten of God, as verse 7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The New Testament interprets that as fulfilled at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. That God the Father gave to the Son the nations as his inheritance. He rules them as his possession, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the psalm closes with a warning, a calling to repentance in Psalm 10 through 12. Now, therefore, notice, O kings. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. Do as the wise men. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, literally in the Hebrew, kiss the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you see that? The wrath of God coming against kings, against judges who will not worship this Son, who will not worship King Jesus. Take warning. But those who kiss the Son, you see, there's shelter, isn't there? There's refuge. There's sanctuary from this wrath to come. Psalm 2, that defends that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the kings of this earth must worship him because he rules the nations by his might. That's Psalm 2. Psalm 22 says the same type of thing. Verse 1 through 24 in Psalm 22, over and over and over and over, quoted in the New Testament clearly of Christ. I won't go into that, but let's pick up from verse 25. Notice, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Jesus, his kingdom is over the nations of this earth. And then lastly, Psalm 72. This is a psalm written by Solomon, and he probably had in some sense himself in view. But there are too many expressions that clearly go beyond his own reign that he clearly is pointing us to one who would fulfill the promise that was given to David to have a throne that would last forever and ever, as we discussed from Isaiah 9 and Daniel and so forth, and the Davidic promise last week. But notice Psalm 72. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you, notice, while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Notice verse 10. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba offer their gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. And we could go on, skipping down to verse 17. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And then let all nations call him blessed. Verse 19, may the whole earth be filled with his glory, because Christ rules the nations as the king who is sovereign over all kings. And his reign will never end. It will go on and on and on through all eternity, a theme we will take up next week. But you see, the fact that Christ is King of Kings is such a glorious theme for us to set ourselves to this week. It is such great thought and just blows my mind. But this has captured people like Handel, who wrote The Messiah, 55 glorious pieces of classical music sung this time of year by countless congregations. Glorious stuff. And the climactic piece in that arrangement is the Hallelujah Chorus. We're all familiar with it. King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And as tradition has it, that when he performed that in London, at the first performance, King George apparently was there. And if the tradition is correct, he stood up at the Hallelujah Chorus because he was so overwhelmed with the beauty and the majesty of that work of Handel that he stood up in an emotional state. And as he stood up, it was obligatory for the people to stand. And the reason why all people now stand as a tradition at the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus, because he recognized, I believe, something of the fact that if Christ is King of Kings, that Christ was his king. And it is the wisdom of kings to bow the knee to this king. That if these wise men, if these magistrates, as I believe they were, had the good sense to come and worship the newborn king, if the kings of the earth must kiss the sun or perish in the way, then how ought we to honor Christ? If Christ is King of Kings, then we recognize that President Obama is obligated to kiss the sun or perish in the way. And the King of Egypt is obligated to kiss the sun or to perish in the way. And so it is with the czars and the presidents and the ayatollahs and the emperors or whatever name rulers might go by. They must kiss the sun or perish in the way, because he rules the nations. And anyone who will not is in rebellion against Christ. You see, the beauty of Matthew's gospel from start to finish is something of a confusion over the kingship of Christ, I believe. Where you have these kings who want to worship the sun, rightly so, standing against a king who wants to kill this child. The conflict couldn't be more stark. Or as we go through the ministry of Christ, as the people want to make him an earthly king, set up a throne here in Jerusalem so that we can worship you as our king, and Christ will have none of that. Or whether it's when he's standing at the end of his ministry about to go to the cross, standing before Pilate, and Pilate's question, so you're a king? And Christ says, yes, I'm a king. But it's not of this wicked realm that is seeking to put me to death. My kingdom is superior to that. I must go to that cross to be the Savior of the world. And if it was otherwise, or to compromise that would be the most wicked thing one could conceive of. The beauty of this is that Christ in his ministry is not what sinful flesh thinks it is. He rules over his people. There is a quote that was given to me by a friend this week from Abraham Kuyper along this theme, which I'm very thankful for, but I'm just going to read this to you. Abraham Kuyper put it this way. He said, God is not to be treated by governments merely as one who is dragged to their help in hour of national need. On the contrary, God in his majesty must flame before the eyes of every nation. For God created the nations. They exist for him. They are his own. Therefore, all these nations and in them all humanity must exist for his glory. So I ask you today, dear ones, where are you with Christ? Do you follow this king, submitting to his rule? Are the commandments of God something of a blessing to you? Do you see them as a life and death obligatory call from our God in your life? Or are they just sort of this pious sounding words that, well, I really should, but I'm going to live my life my own way? How do you live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is he your King? Is he your Lord? And if you're living according to your own standards, you have thumbed your nose to this king. Glory to Christ, the newborn king. Christmas is a recognition that Christ came into this world, took on our human flesh, to obey the law in our stead. Not that we could go out and live our life any way we want, but to live as a faithful, loyal, honoring subject in his kingdom. That is a kingship that this world just does not understand. Are you confused about that kingship? You won't be the first one. You're not the first one. This was the whole theme of Matthew. Too much confusion. And sadly today, we live in a culture that is missing it in spades. When we can vilify a man like Phil Robertson for citing scripture as hate speech, rather than seeing that's the command of the King of Kings, how far we've come. How far we've come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your mercies upon us individually and as a nation. I pray that this Christmas would be a turning of the tide to seeing Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we would again be one nation under God and not one nation away from God. We ask your mercies in this, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.